Gideon, and what a fantastic story it is. But I tell you, the further along you get in it, the more, I don't know, how will you say it? Almost like bizarre the story becomes. You think, wow, can this really be happening? It reminds me of a prayer letter that I got this past week. And you think, did that really happen? I have a pastor friend who publishes a prayer letter, just like a missionary does, every week, or every month, every other month, and sends it out. And he titled it this time, "The Funniest Prayer Letter Ever." Well, I couldn't wait to read that, what would be the funniest prayer letter ever, and opened it up, and he said, "What would you think of a lady who had four children and had more pregnancies than that, but said that she was going along one day, and she had had problems. She'd been taking some medicine that caused weight gain, and you know, all of us know and hate those medicines that do that. But she'd been taking this medicine that caused weight gain and had just been having terrible problems controlling her weight, and had wondered why her stomach was so hard. She just couldn't understand why her stomach was so hard, and got to 20 weeks, 25 weeks after all this started, and got almost to the 30th week, and one of the ladies in the church said, you know, how long is it till you deliver? She said, deliver? I'm not expecting a baby. And then she went home and got thinking about it. There's no way in it. This is a 40-ish age lady. And at 30 weeks, she took her pregnancy test, and guess what? Here's a woman who had four children and finds out at 30 weeks, did you hear that? She's going to have, and I read that story, and I thought, did that really happen? And then I thought, can I really doubt Stephen Smallwood that he would lie to me? That happened to Stephen and Carrie, and they've just found out this past week that she's expecting another baby. And so, anyway, if you want to believe they're lying, go ahead. But I have it in print that actually happened. Well, I read that story, and I thought, wow, what a story. But I read this one in front of me today, and I think, wow, what a story this is about Gideon and the 300. All right. Now, I won't have time to preach on all of this today, the whole section here that I really need to preach on. But I want to read just a short section of it, the beginning section of it, so that you can get the context, and then we'll just kind of give you the rest of it as we go along here. Then Zerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into thine hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now, therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." Now, this is an interesting story to me. As all of you know who have been studying the Bible for years, God takes these 300 men, the very small remnant of a huge army, I say a huge army, 32,000 people, and he wins a dramatic victory in the most bizarre way that you can imagine. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God has always used just a very small number of people, or maybe not always, but He typically uses a very small number of people to do His work. It's like it'll start out with just a whole bunch of folks, and then God will, by His own means, whittle down that number, and there'll be a small number. Jesus Himself demonstrated this. He had at one time 5 to 20,000 people who were following Him around, but by the time it came time to really do something, there were only 12 apostles and 120 core disciples. It had been whittled down, and God took those people and turned the world upside down by that core group right there. Now, can I ask you something? When God has finished whittling down, do you want to be in the 300 that are left? You know, I really do. I want to be standing. When I went away to Bible college, they told us very quickly that most people who enroll in Bible college don't ever graduate, don't ever finish. When I went out into the Lord's service, into youth work, they told us that the average tenure for a youth director at that time was about 18 months, and then they washed out. Then when I got into the pastorate, they told us that the most pastors fail in their first church, and many of them never go back into it. Now, that almost sounds dismal, doesn't it, if you look at it the right way? But frankly, I find that very inspiring, because I want to be one of those, and I hope you do too, who is standing at the end, don't you? I want to be there at the end and finish well. I've asked God to help me with that, but what I found out is that if you're there at the end, when only the 300 are standing, it is by the grace of God alone. Making a decision, wanting to do it, that's nice, that's good, but it's by the grace of God alone. So let's stop and ask once again for the grace of God so that we can see this whole thing. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible, that is able to speak to us. And God, I pray now that Thy will would be done and Thy kingdom would come in this place. Lord, thank You so much for these people who faithfully come and hear the Word of God week in and week out. I thank You also for those who are visiting with us, who are either new to this place or old friends like Tyler and Gretchen. We pray now that Thy will would be done in every life. And Lord, that You would just come upon us today and fill us with Your Spirit and teach us by Your Spirit. Lord God, we give it to You right now. We depend on You. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, historically, what I told you is very true. When God wanted a people for His own name, He chose one man, and that man had 12 sons, and from them sprang the whole nation of Israel. That man's name was Abraham. God started and began His work with just a small group of people. There was one little shepherd boy, when that nation had gotten in trouble, who gathered around him 39, if I remember correctly, mighty men, and David and those mighty men rescued Israel from the mess that they had gotten themselves into. There were three Hebrew children, the old spirituals used to call them, three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those three Hebrew youths turned around the king of all of Babylon. And they turned him around till eventually, I believe, Nebuchadnezzar was saved because of that small little group of three there and their friend Daniel. There were eight souls that were saved in the ark. And from them, God remade the whole population of the world. Two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, won a mighty battle. God has a way of using a remnant. And all through Scripture, we're told about this remnant of Israel who are going to come back in the last days. I think they're coming back right now, and they're going to once again figure into God's prophetic plan. God's going to set up His kingdom. God is going to send the world through this period called the tribulation, and God is going to use that remnant of people, two witnesses. God's program often involves just a very few people. Now, can you imagine living the rest of your life after having been one of Gideon's 300? Can you imagine your children sitting at your feet and asking to hear the story again? Now, Papa, tell us that story, if you will, about the 300 men and about the shofar horns. That's what they were. The Bible calls them trumpets, but they were shofar horns. About those shofar horns and how all of you blew them at one time and scared the stuffings out of all those Midianites. Tell us that story again, Papa, if you will. And then along come the grandchildren, and the children say, get Papa to tell you the story about the 300 friends of his and how they won that great battle and surprised those Midianites. And get him to show you that lamp. Papa, do you still have the lamp that was there that day? Do you still have that? And those guys must have had stories after stories. I wonder if the stories grew after a while and they became bigger than real life. My stories do. The things I tell my grandchildren are not exactly like the same story that I told my children. It's because I can't remember them anymore. And so you just kind of fill in the details. Don't tell the kids that. But anyway, God has a way of blessing people and allowing people by His grace to go through experiences that are such a blessing. And they're all in His service. And that's why you want to stay in fellowship with God. It's because the opportunity to be a hero for God, as these men were, is available to any person who will allow himself to be preserved by God and used by God. Do you want to be around in the end? Do you want to be faithful in the end? If so, you've got to learn the lessons that are here with Gideon this day. Gideon comes into this story, and you look at it right here, and you can tell he is a reassured man with reassured faith. The reason you know that is because he has just been through that incident with the fleece, where God has caused the fleece to be wet when it should have been dry, and dry when it should have been wet. And just ironic how God does this thing. And so Gideon's faith is reassured, and he's convinced now that he can win this battle with the 32,000, the relatively small army that he has, and God's help. He thinks he can win the battle. But one of the things that God has to teach every man who wants to be around at the end is he has to teach him to get his dependence right. You see, Gideon thought that his dependence was right. He was so sure of God being with him at this time that he went down and pitched his army for battle. Now, that meant that he had begun to, he got them into position where they could go directly into battle. Now, he was a reassured man, but God knew that he wasn't ready for the battle yet because his trust was divided. Now, listen to it. On the one hand, he was trusting God, but on the other hand, he was also looking over there and saying, well, I do have 32,000 soldiers too. And so his trust was divided, and God saw it. See, God will not tolerate divided trust. He wants all of your trust and all of mine to be in Him. And so God said, okay, Gideon, got to cull that army a little bit. He said, I want you to go back, and this is down in verse 2. God says, Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many. He said, I can't give the Midianites into your hand. And Gideon says, too many? Have you looked down there in the valley, God? As if God didn't look down in the valley. He said, God, down there, there are Midianites that are like grasshoppers for number. Gazillions of them, God. That's Hebrew. Gazillions of them, God. And they're down there in the valley, hundreds of thousands of them, maybe a million of them, maybe a zillion million, God. He was visualizing here, and he said, they're just down there in that valley, and they're waiting to pounce on us, and I've got these 32,000 troops, and you've gotten my faith up to where I believe you can do this with your help and the 32,000 troops, and now you're going to take away some of the troops? I'm sure Gideon wanted to argue with God, but God said, God didn't give him a chance. He said, Gideon, you tell all those soldiers, you tell them that if anybody is afraid, then they are to go back, just make their way back from Gilead and go home. So Gideon said, okay. And he said, all right, all you that are afraid, you can go home. And 22,000 soldiers left. Can you imagine the look on Gideon's face as he watched this? He was utterly flabbergasted. Have you ever been flabbergasted? He was just utterly flabbergasted. And he said, God, the whole army is leading. I'm left with 10,000 men here. And God had already taken Gideon to the limits of his faith. And then God said something else. He said, Gideon, there's still too many. We've got to cull this army down some more. But he told him why. He said, Gideon, if I let you have this 32,000-man army, he said, you are going to vaunt yourself against me. What he was saying was, God, you're going to steal part of the credit. You're going to steal part of the glory. See, God knows human beings, doesn't He? He knows how prone we are to pride. And God knew what was coming. God knew that if these 32,000 men, or even the 10,000 men, were to go into that battle, and even under the power of God, defeat all those Midianites, God knew that when it was all over, they would be strutting. They would be saying, whip those dudes. In fact, they would probably be doing the NBA strut. You know the NBA strut? That's when they run down the court after they make a big slam dunk. And they say, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. You understand. They would be strutting, or they would have T-shirts printed up. And the T-shirts would say, Midianite Slayer, Valley of Jezreel, 1249 B.C. He knows our ability. We're just prideful, sinful human beings. And He says, if I let you guys win this battle, He said, you are going to vaunt yourselves against me. You will be telling your grandchildren how you did it. He said, I'm going to cut your army down to where that's not even going to be possible. And so God said, Gideon, tell everybody that's afraid to go home. And they went home. See, what was God doing? God was getting Gideon's dependence right. He was taking away everything else that he could depend on but God. Now, can I ask you something? Have you ever had God to put you in a situation where you could not depend on one other living soul? Where it was trust God or nothing? Can I tell you, you've been through the Gideon factor. You've been on the Gideon plan. And that's what God does. And so God says, there's still too many. He said, Gideon, now let's take those men down stream here. And let everybody have a drink. And he said, Gideon, I'm going to try these men for you. I'm going to test them for you. And the ones that I say can go with you, can go with you. And the ones that I say can't go with you, can't go with you. So Gideon said, okay. Took him down by the stream, started him drinking. And God told him, said, Gideon, here's the way I want to do this. I want you to set someone over them to watch them. And the men that drink, get their drink, lapping like a dog, he said, you can use them. He said, but those who get their drink by kneeling down, putting their face in the water, and drinking, he said, you can't use them. He said, I want you to send them back. Well, when it was all over, Gideon had just 300 men who had lapped. And so, Gideon must have been absolutely flabbergasted by this point. Didn't know what to do. And so he must have looked over at God and said, God, just got 300 men. Now, why did God go down to such a small number? He went down to such a small number because nobody could believe that 300 men could defeat all those Midianites. He forced Gideon to the right position of dependence. He forced them into that. because he knew that that's the way faith works best. It's when you're utterly and completely dependent on God. Young people, a number of you have surrendered your lives to serve God. I want you to know something. God is going to take you through this if He's not already done so. He's going to put you in a position where you have to trust Him. And by the way, moms and dads, the same way. He'll put you in a position where it's just you and God, and where you have to trust God utterly and completely, where you have to say, God, it's me and you and only me and you. And by doing that, He'll also get your fear under control. That's the second thing God has to do. He has to get your fear under control. Now, it's interesting to me that these first 22,000 people left when they did. Now, here they are, and they get actually to the battle, and that's when they leave. Now, did they not know that they were going into a battle? Of course they knew they were going into a battle. He didn't invite them to a picnic. He just said, look, guys, we're going out there to fight this battle. And they were all up and raring to go. They said, oh yeah, let's go fight the battle. It's like, let's go serve God. And then they get over there and they get to where the battle is pitched. And he says, all right, everybody who's afraid, he meant overwhelmingly afraid. He said, everybody who's overwhelmingly afraid, you can go back. And 22,000 went back. Now, why did they go back then? Well, it's because they could see the enemy. They were staring into the face of the enemy. You know, it's one thing to in advance say, well, I'm not afraid. But when you're staring into the face of a gazillion mean-looking Midianites, it becomes a totally different story, doesn't it? It's a totally different story, and God has to give you the grace for that moment. Those of you, several preachers in this auditorium, you remember when God first called you, it scared you to death, and then He gave you the grace to think about standing up and preaching the Word, and you thought, you know, I believe God will help me. I believe I can do it. And then you got up there to do it, and your knees turned to mush. I mean, it's just such a fearful moment. When I preached my first sermon, I'd never taught a Sunday school class. I had never given over a 5-minute speech in my whole life. I just never done anything. And I got up there and I found out what terror was all about. I understood the fear that these 22,000 felt. Just an awful, awful moment. And God has to get us where our dependence is right and where our fear is under control. See, fear is a red flag. Anytime you find yourself afraid, you mark it down. What's happening is that your dependence is wrong. What are you doing? You're looking into the face of the enemy instead of looking into the face of God. You know, it's impossible to be afraid when you're looking in the face of God. You can't do it because He is Almighty and He is on your side. But if you're looking in the face of all the obstacles and the enemy, then that becomes a totally different story and you suddenly become horribly and horribly fearful. You know, as I look at this story, I'm just amazed at the progression of it here, about how Gideon works and works and works to defeat his fear, and how God helps him all along. And each time he comes to a step and he thinks he's got it whipped, and then it comes back again, and God reassures him again. It's amazing when you look at the story. Now, what do you make of this test that God gave to these people? He says, take them down to that brook, and those that lap like a dog, you can use them. Much has been made about why God picked out the ones who lapped like a dog. God is not particularly a dog lover, to my knowledge, and so that's not it. There must be some other reason. Why did He do that? In fact, if you look at the story, the way it's written in the English confused me for years. Because I thought, wait a minute now, when I've seen a dog lap, he'd go down and he'd put his face down to the water and he'd lap out of the water. But it seems like that's what the second crowd did. And so the first crowd always confused me. And the secret to it is in verse 6 when he says, the number of them that lapped, look at this, putting their hand to their mouth. So what happened was that this first group of 300 knelt down at the water, but they took their hands down and dipped it in the water and brought their hand cupped full of water, maybe both hands, but their hand up, and they lapped the water out of their hands. And much has been made about that. Some said, well, by doing that, those soldiers were showing themselves more alert because they could keep an eye out and look. Others said no. What that means is that they were more disciplined soldiers because they weren't just gulping and waterlogging themselves on the water. They were getting ready to fight the battle. And so they were up there and they weren't as concerned about the water as they were the battle. Well, I don't know, and the reason I don't know is because the Scripture's silent on that. It doesn't tell us. We just don't know. Why God did this is a mystery. But you know, beloved, I have to think that God had a reason for choosing these guys. The reason I say that is that we have a very reasoned God. And one of the privileges that you get by being an old servant of the Lord is that in retrospect, you begin to see the reason why God did a lot of those things. You look back and you think, God, you sure are smart. In fact, you were smart all along. It's almost like, God, you know everything. And He does. So He's very reasoned, and I'm convinced that God had a reason for this. He just doesn't bother to tell us about it. Apparently, now listen to this. Apparently, there were some hidden things about these soldiers that kept them from being usable and sent the 9,700 back home. Can I tell you something? It's the hidden things in all of our lives that keep us from being as useful as we need to be. It's not the things in our church veneer, is it? Not that. Instead, it's the hidden things of the heart, many times, that keep us from being a usable person like God wants us to be. God, there may be some secret sin. You may watch a man, and you think he has the desire to serve God, but something's holding him back. A lot of times, he has a secret. Sometimes it is a secret sin that he's holding that he can't quite let go of. Sometimes it's a big thing like sensuality. He's never been able to control the sensuality in his life. But sometimes it's something else that is really just as disastrous as far as it keeping him out of God's work and God's service, but it's not as scandalous. It may be something like laziness. He just loves sleep a little too much. It may be something like lack of discipline. It may be something else that's a little more socially acceptable, but in God's work, it's just not acceptable. And so apparently that was what was going on in these men's lives. And young people, a lot of you knelt a few weeks ago and gave yourselves to the Lord. Can I tell you something? You must allow God to come in and clean up the hidden parts of you. Let Him work out those things inside you that will keep you from being useful for God. Many young people worship the God of normalcy. So what do you mean, the God of normalcy? They say, look, I just want to be normal. I just want to have a normal life. I want to go out and hang with my friends. I want to do this, and I want to do that. And they say, what's wrong with being normal? Well, can I tell you what's wrong with being normal? If normal is defined as doing what everybody else does out there in the culture, then normal is wrong. Because God says that there's this thing out there called the world. And if you go out and play in the world every day, you will be among the 9,700 that God sends home. The disciples, the Bible says, having brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed Him. They forsook all of those things. You cannot be. You say, why can't I be a normal teenager? Because God says, you can't be normal. You have got to be peculiarly dedicated to Him. Dedicated utterly and completely. You've got to be willing to leave all those childish pleasures and say, God, I will serve You. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you a series of questions? The way your life is going right now, will you be still serving God in the end? Or frankly, is it on a downward progression? Or is it just kind of stuck where you are, making you immensely vulnerable? Is it on a course of self-realization where you want to experience every joy in life and serve God with the dregs of your time? How is it? Are you clinging to just what is out there? With every head bowed, every eye closed, I ask you that. God is here. God stopped me in the midst of that, I believe, to give you an opportunity to do the right thing. Would you make things right with God? These altars are open. Would you come and surrender the privilege? Would you come and surrender your youth to God? Would you come and surrender yourself to God, youth or not? Say, God, I just want to give up. I just want You to have everything. Father, Lord, help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please, heads bowed, eyes closed.